Well, brothers and sisters, it's been 5 months. We have worked through the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, in 5 months. And you're still awake, you're still alive. Most of you still have your sense about you. I think it's been a good thing, if I do say so myself. Studying the Word of God, of course, is always a rich blessing, but to do so in this way has, I think, reap some benefits. Benefits that are hard to pin down or perhaps identify, but benefits which will strengthen us nonetheless. And it is a good thing. And being able to go through Ken Sandy's book was also a rich encouragement to many. And I commend it to you. If you were not able to be a part of our Christian Ed class, I commend that book to you. Get it, read it, you will enjoy it. Next Lord's Day, during the summer at least, I want to resume our study of the book of Acts. We pick up in chapter 12 where we left off with the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. And after studying that in the summer, then what my plan is, I'll just give you a glimpse of what my hope and plan is for the rest of the year, and that is to stop in our study of Acts at the time that's most likely to have been when Paul penned his letters, and then stop and study those letters in order. And that means the very first book that we will probably be writing is not the one that Paul wrote, but the one that James wrote by that very name. So we'll look forward to studying the book of James this fall. And then later on, when we get back to Acts and Paul, we'll study first the book of Galatians. But right now, we'll return to Matthew chapter 18. We have to finish up this parable. We started with the parable last week that ends the chapter, and we want to finish it up today. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to Matthew chapter 18. We'll read from verse 23 to 35. This is the Word of God. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Hard to say after Jesus closes his parable with a line like that, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, what does it mean to be great? You know, when I was growing up, my father often referred to himself as a jack of all trades, which meant that he had over his life become very familiar with many different trades, many different handy, useful enterprises, particularly around the house. He knew enough, for instance, about electricity, about plumbing, about construction, about auto mechanics, about modeling, about many different things, so that he could do for himself most satisfactorily. It wasn't until I had grown up and I had actually left the house that I found out that this phrase, jack of all trades, comes from someplace, I don't know where, but there's another line attached to it. Jack of all trades, master of none. And it really isn't as complimentary as it sounds. My father, in other words, had a grasp on any number of abilities, but because he had not concentrated on any of them, he was not the best. He was simply average, or dare I use the word mediocre. A jack, in other words, is simply not a king in the deck. I wonder if that can be applied to the Christian life. I wonder if that can be applied to one's testimony and one's life as a Christian. Are we too often content to be mediocre in our Christian lives? Mediocre at the practice of living for and trusting in our God when we really should be wanting and aiming for more. Aspiring to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. You know, we have thought all along now that when the disciples first asked that question at the beginning of the chapter, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We've always thought that they were just vain and conceited. But now after hearing all that Jesus has to say in response to that question, I think we now realize there can be no higher calling in this life at all than to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, last week, we began our look at this parable of Jesus, which was taught and meant to drive home everything that he has stressed so far in the entire chapter. The parable does a remarkable job of summing all of that up. And with the first half of the parable, what the first half of the parable did was remind us of the real context of how we are to live our lives. We live our lives as Christians under the amazing mercy of God, withholding of the consequence that we so desperately do deserve because of our sinfulness, and the grace of God, the giving of the reward that we don't deserve, the blessings that are not meant to come to us by way of what we've earned, but by way of the gift of God in Christ Jesus. But the parable goes on now to warn us about what it means to live one's life when the context of a Christian's life is not in view. When we live our lives now saying, well, we might be professing to believe in Jesus, but when we forget the mercy and the grace that are bound up in the gospel itself. Instead of that, too often I think we choose to live mediocre Christian lives because we reject or ignore that context. And instead, we evaluate the sins of others according to our own emotions or our own desires or our own sense of fairness. Now, last week, as I concluded my thoughts, we did so by saying the parable could well have ended with verse 27. And I think all of us would probably have liked it to have done that. It succeeded in making, you know, very plain this parallel between the servant's condition before the king and our own natural sinful condition before God. That our debt to him is enormous and growing every day. There is a hopeless immensity to how guilty we are before a holy God. And it's virtually impossible of making up to him everything we owe. And second, there is the guilt of that indebtedness. It isn't just simply money that we owe God. That's the symbol in the parable. It's the sins we've committed against him that, of course, are the real focal point. And our sins are a mountain of debt. We are guilty and not just beholden. And third, there is the mercy and the grace of the king, which has been made most manifest in the first half of this parable. Our sin has been a continuing and flagrant offense against him. to remind us again, bring it home. This is sins against God. These are things we do to anger God. We do it to Him, and yet He forgives us. While we are yet sinners, Christ saves us. God chooses to grant forgiveness. And those who confess and believe the gospel are those who are truly forgiven, truly saved, truly delivered from condemnation and from hell. And so this is the real context in which the life of the believer must be lived every single day. This is what you must remind yourself tomorrow morning when you go back to work. This is what makes you different than anybody else. It's not that you are better or that you have somehow risen above those kinds of things or turned a new leaf in your moral life and character. You've been redeemed. It's been given to you as a gift. That is the real context in which we live our lives. How many times must you forgive your brother, Peter? Turn the question around. Peter, how many times must you forgive? The answer is not to be determined according to your own definition or your own measure of your own patience. As long as I can put up with him, I'll forgive him. That's not what the definition of forgiveness is. It's only to be found, in its real sense, in your rejoicing in what the Lord has done for you. But of course, our parable doesn't end with verse 17, does it? And in fact, all we have studied so far now comes to the next point, and that's what we have to get to this morning. It all leads up to the turn of events that are described in verse 28. Verse 28 is what this whole thing is about, isn't it? As John Calvin says, you know, what's most evident here, and therefore very central to the lesson to be observed, is this threefold contrast. On one side, you have this sovereign, powerful king who owns everything. And in contrast to him, there is the servant who owns nothing. You know, over here, you've got this immense, impossible debt. And in contrast to that, you have this insignificant debt, this insignificant sin, this insignificant little offense that someone has done against the servant. On the one side, you've got this extraordinary mercy, this love, this gift. And on the other side, you have cruelty. You have hate and despising. Verse 28, my friends, is what is the focal point for the entire parable. So what did the servant do with the mercy and grace that was given to him? Well, quite simply this. He did not believe or trust the king. He did not believe the king had given him what he needed, had given him what he did not deserve. Oh, he seems motivated, we'll grant him that. He doesn't seem to have forgotten. It's driven him now to a desperation as he goes out into the street and he corners this other servant. But he is now driven not by an appreciation for the king's mercy, is he? Now he's driven rather by some other emotion. And the reason for that is, in his heart of hearts, this servant does not love the king. In spite of everything the king has done for him, he does not love the king. But rather, he demonstrates that after leaving the king's presence, he has a whole nother love in mind. Verse 28 goes like this. When the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." Now first, let's consider some of the details. The text says it was a fellow servant, meaning he speaks of equality here. This is not a superior-inferior relationship. This is a fellow servant. There is a sense of equality. There's no sense of rank or authority here. They are equals. And yet, look how this loan or offense has given the servant a sense of smugness, a sense of superiority. Because this other servant owes him something, he feels the right to lord over him and to coerce him and even to cast him into prison. Look at the difference in the size of the debt. Last week, we couldn't accurately pin down how much 10,000 talents might translate today, except to say that it would probably be in the millions of dollars. But we can get a relative comparison between the two debts if we think of it this way. For every $1 million of the one debt, the other debt is equivalent to about $1.50. And yet how valuable that offense now becomes. This is now something the other servant is dominated by, getting back his $1.50 per million. His servant, the servant forgets his own offense against the king, and now he demands reconciliation from this fellow servant with this far smaller sin. And when the servant disregards his own sin, you see, the sins done against him become all that life has to mean. When we forget the context of what God has done for you, when you forget that, what this person said about me, how he stabbed me in the back, how he has treated me this way, how she wrote that against me, that means everything. And the value of that sin just becomes greater and greater the more we chew on it. And so we see the servant here does not respond to his fellow as he himself has been treated by the king. But why is that? Why is that? Why didn't he follow through? He'd been forgiven an enormous debt. Why didn't he spare his fellow servant? Well, I think it can be very easily said because he does not believe that he was truly in debt to the king. He didn't believe the king. Although the amount is one thing, there's no doubting the reality of what he's stolen. But in his mind, in his own mind, the man thinks, I don't really owe this to the king after all. The king has no right to demand this from me. That's what he's thinking in his mind and his heart. Perhaps he resented the king for embarrassing him publicly in such a way. Perhaps he thought the money the king demanded was rightfully his anyway and not the king's at all. He might have decided that the king was rich enough already. He's got everything. He's not going to miss a few million. He might have already thought, I work hard for my living. I deserve this. And he's not going to miss it. And the king really owes me anyway for all of the years that I've served him and been underpaid and underrecognized by him. Isn't that the way people act and think today? Doesn't that describe the kind of mentality and the kind of language and the kind of rationale that people in the world have? Isn't that the way that they regard their bosses at work? I work hard enough for that old codger. He's not going to miss a few things. I can have this and I deserve it because I work so hard for him and he doesn't pay me anyway. And if the boss should catch employees on any given day, maybe cheating on their time cards a little, you know, fudging a 15 minutes here and fudging a little bit there, rather than repenting of their sin, what do they most naturally do? But they resent the boss all the more. How dare he call me out that way? How dare he embarrass me that way? Who does he think he is anyway? I was reminded by this study about how commentators in the news today talk about how politicians and the media try to bring and inflame a sense of class warfare into the mix of discussion, trying to pit the haves against the have-nots as if there was some kind of deserving attack going on. If the haves have, it's because they don't deserve it. And if the have-nots don't have, it's because they need it and they should get it from the haves. And this kind of class warfare that's so often in our media today, I think it's the very same thing of what we're talking about here. You see, my friends, the Bible says there's a very interesting phenomenon in the natural sinful heart of mankind, and that is that it's brought out in the context of our indebtedness to God. Let me give you an example. give you a couple of examples here to show you what I'm talking about. We will gladly sign up if we think we have need for it. We'll gladly sign up for a bank's credit card. Maybe they're giving away a purse or a watch. And we sign up for a credit card, and we'll use that credit card. We enjoy using the credit card. That way we don't have to carry a lot of cash around. We grow to depend on that credit card. We're thankful for it. We use it wisely. We don't overspend, but it's very, very convenient, and convenience is the name of the game. And we use that credit card. But then, sure enough, if you're like me, 1 month out of the whole year, I forget to pay the thing. And of course, what happens? You get slapped with an enormous late fee, right? Boom! Now, the late fee was in the contract. I didn't read the contract. You didn't read the contract. Doesn't matter. But we okayed and we signed on the dotted line and we said, this is fine. Do whatever. But when we get caught with that late fee, how do we react? We get angry, don't we? Our natural impulse is to get furious with the bank who's loaned us this money, who allows us to have all this convenience, and who we have depended on and used very, very eagerly, and yet the minute that we are caught, we get angry with the bank. The banks are ripping us off. Maybe the government should come to our rescue. Mean old banks. Give you another example. We'll sign on the dotted line for a mortgage. We'll buy a house. And we will live in that house for years. We'll move our furniture in. We'll paint the walls. We'll change things around. We'll put in new appliances. We'll decorate the lawn. We'll live the way we want to live in that house. We'll call it ours. We'll invite friends over. It'll be home to us. And yet for many, many, many years, the bank owes that place much more than we ever do. And if we lose our jobs, we know the bank is going to come for us, and it's going to foreclose on us. And how do we react? All of a sudden, we're angry with the bank. Those cold-hearted cutthroats. Those merciless money grubbers. This is something in there. You see, there is something in the sinful heart that despises debt. We're very eager to want to get into debt, but we despise the debtor. There's something in our hearts that wants to hate the one who is willing to loan to us. Isn't that how people often regard God? You know, they don't think in terms of gratefulness and devotion to Him who has given so much. To the unbeliever, He's given time, common grace, beauty of a wonderful creation, air to breathe, a mind that works, hands that can be productive. The unbeliever's been given so much by God. Yet in his heart of hearts, he despises Him. Even Christians can fall into that trap when we forget the context in which we live. The grace and the mercy of God by deliverance, a deliverance we didn't even ask for, a deliverance that came to us out of God's choosing. And we forget that. Even Christians can fall into the mindset of saying to ourselves, God owes me a good living. God owes me a long, happy life. God owes me a loving family. God owes me those things. But because the sin in their hearts brings the moral judgment of God, if there's some reason that we don't get what we think God owes us, we get angry with Him. We hold Him in resentment. There can be a hatred for a righteous God growing in their hearts. Such a man as this might understand the gospel when he hears it, sort of like this servant when he's in the presence of the king. He might understand the gospel when he hears it. Yes, I understand. I got the formula down. And Jesus, you know, John 3:16, got it. He might even say, oh, I appreciate it. This is very good news. This is wonderful for the likes of me. And I enjoy this. This is wonderful. He might even act as though he appreciates it. But unless that man's hard heart is changed, he doesn't believe it. He doesn't want it. He will see no reason whatsoever to treat anybody as if he really, truly has been treated with something himself. The context means nothing. What you owe me, the sin you have done against me, that is what matters. And as a result of this servant not believing his king, we can see him going out into the street. And we see his true heart. Now he is more afraid of this king because now he feels more indebted to him than ever before. He's been caught in what the king at least thinks is a theft. And he's interpreted grace and mercy as just simply borrowed time. He figures the king's coming after him. And so now he's motivated to cover himself as best he can. This is what Paul calls the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Let me show you that from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." What a wonderful thing it is to know a godly repentance, isn't it? To be confronted with a sin, to be confronted with an almighty God who can judge us in a moment, to cry out, to receive mercy and then grace, to realize my conviction has led me to Christ and that leads me to salvation, leaves no regret. There is no downside to this. But then he goes on. He says, whereas worldly sorrow, worldly grief, produces death. Worldly sorrow is the fake. It's the artificial. It's the saying, oh, I'm sorry on the outside, and inside saying, I am most certainly not sorry. Thank you very much. And rather than being a benefit or a blessing to that person at all, it only makes the condition worse. The resentment against God grows deeper. The resentment against other people grows deeper. The growth of the power and control of the self grows stronger. And it leads to death. And there is great regret and great misery. This servant got caught once and he was confronted with the truth, but he was not convicted by his sin. It only made him more angry against the king. And all he can do, all he will do, is go from the king's presence committed to not being caught again. I'm going to play this game a little sharper next time. And he thinks he's smart. He thinks he's cool. He thinks he's got it down. And he's just leading it to one more step to death, one more step to misery, one more step to heartache. And the anger in his heart continues to burn hotter and hotter, and it's going to consume that person. He doesn't believe in forgiveness, and now he practices his unbelief. Now, brothers and sisters, this brings us back to the essential purpose of this parable. As we saw last week, the parable is not about the judgment day of God that waits for us after this life. Hebrews says it's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. That's not what the parable is talking about. It is not even a lesson directly about the doctrine of justification, although we noticed last week there were some parallels about that. And thirdly, it is not a parable that's addressed to unbelievers, first and foremost. This parable is addressed to people who outwardly profess to be Christian. people who profess to be Christian, who claim to be, to happily grasp and claim and possess this grace of God for themselves, and yet too often go out into the world and act like this servant acts. And for that reason, what happens to the servant in verse 34 is very important news. Did the king take his forgiveness back? Of course, that's what we all want to know, right? Doctrinal issue, Calvinism, Arminianism. Can he lose his salvation? Is that what's going on? Does this prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that we can lose our salvation by sinning? Well, we have to remember first, folks, that this is just a parable. It is not a theological lesson on unconditional election. The king in the parable is not God. The king in the parable is only human also. He cannot read the heart of this servant. The king in the parable is being obedient to God. The king in the parable fears God. That's why he forgave. There was nothing in it for that. We haven't even talked about the king so far. There was nothing in it for the king at all. King fears God. The king believes God. The king lives in the context of his own forgiveness under God. One way or the other, this servant is taught to understand how wide and how deep and how high and how long his sinfulness against God truly is. And if you are to be truly changed yourself, if you are to be truly forgiven, then you must know and you must remember how much Christ has paid for your soul. And then you must live your life loving the God who has forgiven you. The real biblical doctrine of perseverance, by the way, teaches that a person is saved from himself, not to himself. In other words, the presence of the spiritual fruit, true growing fruit, is not only the Christ-like practice of living in the mercy and the grace of God, giving that grace of God to the undeserving in the world, but also rejoicing in the gifts of God every day of your life. You don't live on borrowed time. That's what the unbeliever is doing. You live on gifted time. And that's a freeing expression to understand. God's not coming after you when you've sinned too much. The grace of God means He delights in you, and He gives you every day to delight in Him. The gospel calls for the whole person to enter into discipleship. Lord, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. What does that leave out? And yet it is not a suggestion, it is a commandment. How easy the commandments of God are. His yoke is easy. To love the God who has loved us is a joy and a blessing. You tell me that it doesn't come naturally. You tell me that, well, it's easier said than done. You tell me that you need the Spirit to do that. You need more faith to do that. You tell me that, well, your job is just to let go and let God. If God forgives the one who offended me, then that's fine. My friends, if you're truly a Christian, you already have the faith. That's what Jesus said in Luke 17. You already have the Holy Spirit. That's what the fruit of the Spirit in you is all about. You already have the directions from Jesus on how to be great in the kingdom of heaven. You have everything you need. Now it's your job. You respond to the call of discipleship as the Lord has given you blessing to do. Peter asks, "Why should I forgive my brother?" The answer is because if the Lord has truly forgiven you, then you are learning every day more and more and more. And I say this truly, certainly is the case in my life. It's the true Christian that learns more and more and more every day just how unholy he really is. And I'm not saying that to beat us down or to browbeat or to talk down the Christian life, but isn't that true? The more you love the Lord, the more you hate sin. It's a formula. It goes that way. And because the more you hate sin, the more you see it in yourself, the more you see your failures, the more you see your struggles. And again, you aren't the one quaking in fear, thinking the king is coming after you again. You have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, which is a change in life. This is your sanctification, your growth in the Lord, and it leaves no regret. This is the blessing of God. Please believe that. And you forgive your brother, Christian. You go out, you forgive your brother. Not out of the kindness of your pea-picking heart, but because the Lord calls you to do it. And because you know that that is what honors Him. John 15, verse 8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." The disciples have asked, the tone, the question we started off with, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And over the past several months, we've learned a great deal about how to answer that question, how to truly strive for kingdom greatness ourselves. There is no reason why any Christian should be mediocre in his life, in his spiritual walk. But there's every reason whatsoever that we should all be great in the kingdom of heaven. The formula is a simple one. You've heard it before. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are struck by how often this parable comes to life in our day-to-day existence. Lord, it is not a denial, and we've rehearsed this before, Lord, so we do well to remind ourselves. It is not a denial of reconciliation. It is not a turning away from the need for justice. You've given us plenty to think about in that regard. But forgiveness, Lord, is given to the undeserving. And that is the lesson that we so easily pollute in our minds. We think somehow it must be deserving. I must get something back. I must see change. I must this, I must that. It must somehow be deserving. And you have taught us the opposite. You have taught us, Lord, the correct steps in being straight with one another. But you have also taught us, Lord, that forgiveness is given freely. So, Father, we come to you with burdens on our backs, and we ask that you would hear us, and that, Lord, as you would call us to raise up and gaze at the cross one more time, that the burdens we have, the complications of our lives, the things we're holding on to, the grudges, the complaints, the bitterness, the anger, oh, the anger, oh Lord, would roll off our backs into that open tomb to be seen no more. Do that for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.